I don't need to tell you how important fathers are beyond the physical function of conception and of the financial support that they provide. Actually, most of you are here because you had a supportive and good father or mother, and maybe both. Dr. Pat Fagan has said that fathers who acknowledge their own strength and weaknesses are typical of a growth mindset that every family needs, that children need particularly. Because when fathers admit their weaknesses and they use their strengths properly, it opens the door for growth and maturity, along with the security and love that kids are so hungry for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity and the privilege to look into your word. Help us to do so with a warmth and readiness of heart that enables us to apply it, even if we don't have kids in our homes at this present time, because the church needs to support families, and we need to be on their side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Kyle Pruitt, in his book, Father Need, has said, girls with involved married fathers are more likely to have healthier relationships with the opposite sex. And that's not all. We're going to talk about some other things in a moment. And boys who grow up with dads are less likely to be violent. They have their masculinity affirmed and learn from their fathers how to channel their masculinity and strength in positive ways. Not every father is perfect. I haven't met but one, and he's in heaven now and has been since the creation. All right? God the Father. My dad wasn't perfect, but I learned a great deal of things from him. And I'm very thankful for him today and for all that I've learned from him about being a man and about being a father. And so when we approach this issue of fatherhood, we have to recognize that fathers have an important and positive role in child rearing. And back in the 60s and 70s, that wasn't always recognized and wasn't publicized and sometimes was put down. It seems that in the 60s and 70s, for whatever reason, people focused on the negatives from their home rather than the positives. And they were so ready to bring down the God-given institutions of fatherhood, motherhood, and the home, because I guess they got on a roll in opposing the inequities of government and politics of that era. And it was a sad and tragic thing that they took what could have been positive energy and applied it in such a negative way. You see, there are some very, very important and significant things. I found this graphic. I wasn't able to get it into this presentation, but listen to these numbers. Four children born into homes where there is only one of the spouses there, whether they have only a mother or father and not the two, are four times greater to grow up in poverty. Girls are seven times more likely to end up pregnant as a teen when they have an absentee father, whether by divorce or never marriage or by even death. But the ones who have had a father die usually are in better shape in many ways. But still, they have a much higher rate because they don't have the standard to evaluate by. They are two times children born into these homes are two times greater to have to die as children. Two times greater. That is unbelievable. They are definitely going to have more and higher instance of behavioral problems. And they're more likely to use drugs and alcohol to abuse. And they are more likely to end up in prison. Over 65% of the men in prison come from homes where the father was absent or not even in existence other than in the conception. They're even two times likelier to be obese. And they are more frequently involved in committing crimes. And they're two times more likely to not finish high school. Wow. Dads make a difference. They matter. Even on a scale that you can measure statistically in a secular environment. But think about this. Most of these surveys miss the spiritual dimension. It's frequently missed and not even considered. Sometimes they'll put in a religious element of whether or not the family went to church and whether the father was there with them or not. But the spiritual dimension is frequently missed by surveys, yet it impacts marital faithfulness, communication of eternal values, material wealth, and development of a broad-based Christian worldview. You see, that's what fathers are designed to do from God's point of view, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. This message, though, is not just about fathers or for fathers. It is for all of us who know Christ and are committed to His message and His ministry. Because the church at large, and then our church on a local level, has a vital role to play in initiating, strengthening, and supporting of families. We're to teach, we're to train, we're to instruct, we're to model, we're to mentor young men and young women in what it means to be a godly father or mother. That's one of the main reasons that we should carry on our ministry and seek to help them. We are to support parents and grandparents in raising the next generation of mature Christian leaders. I mean, we have Vacation Bible School, we have Sunday School, we have other activities and things, but how much time is that compared to what the kids spend in front of TVs, in front of their cell phones or tablets, that we need to support the parents in providing so much more than we can ever do. That's what God has called us to. So this is, you can't tune out, ladies, and you can't think about what you're going to serve when you get home. You probably already got that on the stove warming, or you have the reservation made at the restaurant. But anyway, let's think about leadership, because we are to lead in our weaknesses, but also in our strengths. And it is in our weaknesses that oftentimes God shows up greatest, and that's what we're going to talk about. There are many tyrants that have ruled different areas of the world, and the bloodstains of these horrible men are there for us to read in history and in the monuments and in the movements of historical record. Some have said even that, men have been in control for so long, maybe we should give the women a chance. Well, that is probably true to a large degree, but if you read Scripture, you'll find out that the two most prominent queens in Israel were the most evil, and more evil even than their spouses. So, I think it's a mutual fact that leadership without the Lord's direction and help can be deadly and devastating to not only families, but also to nations. So what are we to do? Well, we can look at other examples of leadership one of which, or both of which, who happen to be named Joseph in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have Joseph, the son of Isaac, of Jacob. And he, the one, remember, who was sold into slavery and rose out of slavery to become the prime minister of Egypt, actually was more powerful than most prime ministers under the Pharaoh. He controlled the purse strings. And more importantly, he controlled the grain strings, or the money, the food strings, and was able to gain great, great levels of power for the Pharaoh of his day. And then God used him strategically to rescue his brothers. Now, you can see when, I don't have time to go into it, and I want you to read this later. That's the reason in the notes you'll find the specific addresses in the books, where when Joseph was brought forth to answer the conundrum of the dream that Pharaoh had that his counselors couldn't interpret properly, Joseph didn't say, "I can interpret your dream." No, he said, "There is a God in heaven who can do this." And so he gave the rightful place of God in interpreting the dreams. And then he, in a humble and godly manner, led the nation and preserved them through prosperity and then into the famines that followed for 7 years. Now, as I said, God used them and to deliver the nation of Israel. And his brothers, who remembered every day probably that they had sold him in Joseph into slavery, thought, "Hey, you know, I hope he's as good as he really seems to be." And then when Joseph's father, Jacob, died, they came and actually tried to use Jacob's words to kind of buffer the revenge that they thought Joseph might exhibit toward them. And he said, "Am I in God's place to... I mean, I'm not the one to take vengeance. I mean, God, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Even selling me into slavery." I mean, what an attitude. And that's the kind of leaders that we need nationally, but also we need to be as fathers, mothers, Sunday school teachers, members of the church, just neighbors even. We need to have that humility that God has placed us where we are, and he is going to use us if we'll just let him. And he will help us to be gracious even to people who have offended us and even hurt us deeply. It's amazing to me how many Christians I come across who have deep resentments and haven't released those to God. And they have been hurt, and I mean some atrocities that are beyond my imagination, someone committing against even an enemy, much less a friend, some Christians have perpetrated upon one another, or some family members have perpetrated upon one another, and I think, wow, I'm glad I don't have to forgive that. But we can. Look at what Joseph did. And so we all, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives and church members, we're going to offend one another, or else we're, you know, like they say, one of us is not necessary. I mean, because we're going to have different opinions, and we're going to have different perspectives, and we're going to make choices that aren't always the wisest and the most loving and the most kind. We'll speak up when we should be quiet, and we'll be quiet when we should speak up. And so we need a forgiving heart and a generous spirit like Joseph had. There's another Joseph. What do you know? In the New Testament, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the father of James and his several brothers, who acted as the human father for Jesus himself. I love this picture, by the way. You know, a little bit young to be handling a plane, but, you know, it's still, I put drill motors in the hands of my grandchildren when their mothers would go, "Ah, yeah." But Joseph did that. He was the instructor for Jesus and his brothers, and no doubt for the sisters too. But this man, I mean, talk about, I mean, he was godly. I mean, he could have chosen to have Mary stoned, because you know he had to be hurt. I mean, here's his intended, that he had all the trust in the world, and she ends up pregnant. And he knows he's not the father. Wow. What a terrible thing to endure. And yet, he determined not to have her stoned, but to put her away privately. You know how we used to do, you know, in our culture, we used to send these young girls that got pregnant outside of wedlock, we'd send them away to a home someplace where they could have the baby in, you know, away from the clamor of the neighbors in the community and stuff, and some of the less kind and understanding people. We used to do that. Well, that's what he had determined to do, you know, to put her away privately. That's what it means. To let her go someplace, have the child, maybe, you know, down to Elizabeth and Zacharias, who knows. But anyway, and then God said, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because she's conceived something that's of the Holy Spirit. This is something that's never happened before, and it's not going to happen again. Wow. And you talk about shoulders. I mean, to bear such a responsibility, you know, to raise up, I mean, to be in charge, to have God himself in human form as your child. And you know that everything you do is not going to be perfect. Wow. I mean, going beyond that, I can't imagine being his brother. I mean, Jesus' brother. That would be a challenge. But anyway, Joseph was a godly individual that God chose and entrusted to him. We need to be trustworthy of God and be ready to accept the most outlandish thing that God impresses upon us as the important and right thing to do. Because what the world calls foolish oftentimes is the wise thing from God. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So take your Bibles now, because eventually I did get through the introduction. So let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's start off in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we have the command of God to Israel about the way the children were to be educated and trained and prepared for life. You see, the Bible is full of leaders, some good, few good, some mixed, mostly, and then some very, very bad, as well as some moderately bad ones. Solomon was a leader, and he wrote most about leadership in the book of Proverbs of any book, and then his son proceeded to not follow him at all. Solomon wasn't the best at following even his own advice. And so when we come to the commands of Scripture, we can go even back to the time of the Exodus and their journey through the wilderness, and we read this in verse 1. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me, Moses is speaking here, to teach you, that you might do them in the land where I am going, where you are going over to possess it. Because they were on the bank of the Jordan River looking into Canaan, and this is what they were expecting to go into. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now he's repeating the law to them. Okay? That's what the word Deuteronomy means. And he reiterates to them the commands that they have been given. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commands, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Drop down to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Repeated daily by faithful Jews, and and certainly yesterday and the day before, the night before, for Shabbat services. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall, what? Teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be and they shall be as frontals for your head. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, these are to be every bit a part of you and your world. This is where you're to get your guidance. This is where you're to get your discernment. This is where you get the information by which you evaluate all that comes your way. They were to be given that, and that was theirs. And notice it doesn't say that you send your kids to Sunday school. They will be taught these things. It doesn't say you should send your kids to public school or to private school, for that matter, to learn these things. Who's responsible? You, the father, and by extension, you, the mother and father. Because what you find when you go to the book of Proverbs is that when these things are expanded upon into all the practical areas of life in the book of Proverbs, that it's a teamwork. In chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Proverbs, it says, hear the teaching of your father and do not forsake the teaching, the instruction of your mother. So it's a teamwork job here to train and up the next generation. And that is falls not on the professional's shoulders, but on you, the parents. Wow. You didn't come to get burdened down with something like this, did you? Well, yep, well, that's what the truth is, whether, you know, we have if we had done a better job of this, I think we'd be in a lot better case today than when we've relied upon the churches and the schools to do the job that is really the parents. That doesn't mean that neither that the church and the school aren't important. It just means that they are not first importance. Now, so the biblical instructions are clear, and we see that picked up in the book of Ephesians, where in chapter 5, let's turn there, Ephesians 5, this responsibility is given and directed toward the husbands as husbands and fathers. And it says here in chapter 5, verse 6, verse 22, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Boy, that's a big job. That's a lot of loving, okay? And it goes a lot farther than, you know, just picking up a bouquet of roses and a box of chocolates, although those would definitely be appreciated in a lot of homes. And just the thought is good, but the thought should be supported by actions, deeds, and words, guys. Being ready to lay down your life for her means that in the small things of life, you put her first. In your home, children are not first. Wife is first, guys. She is primary. She is your teammate. You want to be on the same page, and you need to be giving the kind of appreciation that she understands and will respond to. So that Christ, may sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, this responsibility you men have is not only emotional, not only supportive financially, not only supportive in other practical ways, but it is spiritual. Men, we are given the responsibility to love our wives and to be the leaders spiritually in the home. But you might say, well, I'm not just religious. Well, that's not, spiritual is not necessarily religious. I'm some of the most spiritual men that I know are not very religious at all, either in their looks or in their words. But they are godly men who love Christ and serve him with a ferocity that is reflective of the love and power of Christ, not some patronizing preacher someplace and some false idea conveyed by mushy words that don't mean a thing. Notice what he says, what it says in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Just in case you missed it, guys, all right? They are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, that's actually beneficial in many ways. So that's the responsibility. Then if you go on further into chapter 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know what provokes children to anger? It's not when you say, no, little Johnny, you must eat your food, your vegetables before you can get dessert. That's not what frustrates them. What frustrates them is, little Johnny, we'll do this someday, and someday never comes. Little Johnny gets frustrated when dad is 1 minute demanding and angry and oppressive, and then other moments he's trying to buy them off with things and toys and such. They don't know how to respond. They're frustrated. They're provoked to anger. And provoked to anger by absence. Either real absence or emotional and spiritual absence. Boy, that could open a can of worms for a lot of guys. And some guys who aren't here today. Or aren't here any day. Wow. Okay. So that's the responsibilities that are laid out in Scripture. And they are broad and they are found in so many other places. So much so that the qualifications of church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 are that the men who are appointed to those jobs have done their homework, okay? And their children are under control. Not oppressively so, but biblically so. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. What we need to see here, though, is an example from Scripture of this weakness and strength. Because, guys, let's be honest, we're weak. We may be physically strong, or we may be physically just stronger than our wives. Maybe not, but we have to recognize that our weaknesses are a real plague to us, and they bother us, and they devour our time and consciousness sometimes, and then we try to deny them, and that leads to more frustration. But the biblical standard is for us to recognize our weakness and yield that weakness to God so He can make us strong. And Paul said, I'm an example of that, and I was an example of that before you people when I was serving in Corinth. And he gives us specific ways that he does that right here. Let's just look at verse 9. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, I got so much from God, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Here's the Apostle Paul says, listen, I prayed that God would relieve me of this difficulty, this problem, this issue, and we don't know what it was. There are some hints, but we don't know for sure what it was. But this difficulty that he had, this pain, this thorn in the flesh, so we think it was physical, reminded him that he was weak and he needed the grace of God. And he prayed three times. And I don't mean that he said, oh, Lord, remove this. Oh, Lord, remove this. Oh, Lord, remove this. I mean, I think these were probably dedicated events where Paul pled with God, please take this away. I think I could be so much more effective for you. I could serve you more fully. I could have more energy to do that. Please remove it from me. And probably extended times of prayer. But God chose not to do it. Why? Look at verse 9. He, that is, he, God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. True power channeled through weakness is fully developed strength. Okay? Notice it goes on to say, most gladly, Paul said, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he had learned the lesson. He had learned a lot of lessons, okay? But this lesson he had learned after three times going through this process of praying and not having it answered, praying, not having it answered, praying and not having it answered. Well, I mean, not answered the way he intended and he wanted. But God answered and said, my grace is sufficient. We get an example of how this worked out in verse 14 and following. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. That is, when I come, I'm going to stay in the Holiday Inn, and you won't have to pay for it. Now, I don't think he necessarily did that. I don't think there was a Holiday Inn. I think that he probably maybe stayed with someone, but yet he was willing to pay for his own upkeep. Because that's what he did when he came to them the first time. He came, not only did he take care of his own needs, but he actually paid for the rest of the team, or at least helped to do so. That's the way he did it. He didn't demand money from those that he led. Now, he later on defends the right to do that, but he said, I didn't do it because in your case, it was better that I not do it because I didn't want anyone to say that I was here for my own purposes and my own padding my pocketbook. Keep reading because we see that kind of in the next part of this. He says, for I do not seek what is yours but you. Now, I want you to read that with me again. Read it together. Now, for I do not seek what is yours but you. I don't want what you have in your wallet or what you have in that jar buried in the corner of your house, what we would call our safe deposit box or our personal safe. I want you. Not for me and to me, but for God. Notice he goes on to say, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Okay? That is the responsibility. Their parents are to save and be able to pay for the needs of kids as they develop and grow, right? That's the way it goes. Now, thankfully, many of us have been able to prepare and help take care of our parents when they were older. And we took that as a responsibility. It wasn't, but that's not commanded in Scripture. Children are to help and assist them and not take advantage of them. But that is not a requirement, okay, for day-to-day support. Now, keep going. It says this, I will most gladly spend and be expended. Some translations say, I will spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved any less? The problem in Corinth that this addresses is that they were questioning Paul's motivation when they had no basis to do that, other than the murmurs of people who were trying to undermine Paul. But notice what he says here. I'm not seeking what is yours, but I'm seeking you. I am not here for my own purposes, but for your spiritual progress. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. It constrains me. It drives me. Why? That he would spend and even be expended. Some other passages I don't have listed up there, but Paul speaks of himself being poured out as a drink offering. We've talked about that illustration several times. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that the Lord Jesus himself, what? The Lord Jesus himself came to manifest his love and grace, to be God in the very flesh. And the joy, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. I mean, he didn't like the shame, but he endured the cross because he had a purpose greater than his own pleasure and enjoyment. I know many times when we went out to eat when I was a kid, I didn't recognize this until I was considerably older, that my dad often would order the same thing for just about all of us, knowing that whatever the girls didn't eat, I would eat. But knowing that he would eat what I didn't eat. Because they didn't have a lot of money to spend on the kids when we went out. We didn't go out hardly at all. But when we were traveling and other things, you see, as a father, he would spend and be spent for our good and our care. And so Jesus also was what? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross for your benefit and not mine. Now, a little further in the scripture, we find in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, verses 23 through 27, but just focus in on these few verses here. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, some people look and they say, what idiots those Christians are. I mean, to follow a dead man? To follow some vagrant preacher from the first century? I mean, what's with that? That to the Jews who said, oh, this man is an apostate. He is blaspheming. But Jews and Gentiles who had the heart open to God would see that the power that Christ exhibited was God's very power and his very wisdom. Look at this next verse. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What did we read just a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians? When I am weak, then I am strong. That's not just some religious cliche. That's not some just nice sounding couplet. That's a reality that when we as human beings, as fathers, mothers, as church members say, I'm weak. I have issues that I can't get over myself. I have problems. But when I turn that weakness over to God and his grace, his power comes through. His power works in my weakness, so I know what is being accomplished is not for me. And guess what? Other people do too. Because they know we're weak. We don't have to put up a front. We can just be honest and transparent and say, God is gracious. Now, the wisdom of God and the weakness of God, I mean, the strength of God is demonstrated on the cross. When those who are going to come and help me serve, come forward, have a seat here. We'll get to you in just a couple of moments. Because we're going to distribute the elements of the Lord's table. The wine, representing Jesus' blood, and the bread, representing his body. Now, how is this an illustration of weakness and strength? Well, Jesus went to the cross, beaten and battered, but not defeated. He didn't resist in his own strength per se, but in the wisdom of God, he voluntarily chose to give his life in place of ours. It's not just some voluntary, sacrificial, heroic thing that he did. He, being God, was perfect, had never sinned, and so he bore on himself our transgressions, our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we had read a little further, in verse 21 says, "He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In the wisdom of God, he recognized that we couldn't pay for our sin, and so Jesus, who was perfect and had no sin to pay for, died to pay for our sin and to give us in place of our sin his righteousness. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're not celebrating his death only, but of his victory over our sin. And we're remembering him who is alive today. So remember that as these elements are being distributed. Maybe look that up, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where the foolishness of God proved to be much wiser than men, and the weakness of God was much stronger than men. The weakness and strength concept is one that is difficult to plumb, but we think about it in the elements of the Lord's table and what they represent. Jesus surrendering voluntarily to the rigors of crucifixion and all that led up to that, to bear in his own body our sins on that tree. So when we remember him, we're remembering what he did and who he is and why he did it. And rejoice, because he is risen today. In his name, we take it. Father, thank you again for the weakness and strength that we all experience. The weakness that reminds us of our frailty, even our sin, our inabilities. But the strength that you provide, so that we can be strong in you. Help us as fathers and mothers. Help us to live and love as Jesus loved. In his name we pray. Amen. Fathers, men, wives, sisters, daughters, all of us here, God is calling us to spend and be spent for our kids, for our children, for our families, for our community, and for our world. And he will work even through our weaknesses.